We follow Jesus, who sometimes stood and preached, and sometimes he sat and preached. And he usually sat when he wanted to have an informal session with his disciples. So, when we have a question-answer time like this, we are like a family. And the church is really becoming like a church when we feel we belong to a family. In everything there is a development. Please remember that. Nobody reaches maturity in 1 year or 2 years. No marriage becomes free from conflict in 1 or 2 years. But if you work at it, you can come to a wonderful life. That's what I can tell you from my experience. My life in the beginning, when after I was born again, I was very frequently discouraged and condemning myself. But that's gone. I'll tell you honestly, in my life, it's gone completely. I know how to obey the command which says, rejoice in the Lord always, 24/7. Not in my circumstances. My circumstances are still sometimes difficult. But I don't look at my circumstances. I rejoice in the Lord. He never changes. Some people think they have rejoiced in their circumstances. No. Rejoice in the Lord. Circumstances change. But the Lord never changes. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord always. God is always on the throne. My sins are always forgiven. The devil has been defeated 2,000 years ago. Those things never change. Christ is coming back and I'm going to be with him for eternity. Those are the things I rejoice in. But on earth there are circumstances which I say, okay, what can I do about it? I will keep my mind fixed on the things that are above, where I have a Father who never changes. So that is the secret of rejoicing in the Lord always. Giving thanks in everything. It has also become true in my life after many years, because I really discovered that God makes it all work for good. What all does he make work for good? Everything. The evil that other people do to you, he'll make it work for good. And even more wonderful, the mistakes I have made in my life, he makes that also work for good. Think of the mistake that Adam made in the Garden of Eden, the biggest mistake that human beings ever made. But God made it work for good, that because of that, we saw the love of God in Jesus dying on the cross, which would not have happened if Adam had not sinned. If Adam had never sinned, and all of us were in the Garden of Eden, no sin, we would have believed that God is love, but we would never have seen the depth of his love like we see him sending his son to die for us on the cross. And that happened because of sin. Not that God appreciates or allows sin. But when man sins, God even turns that into something for good. So I've learned from that, that even my mistakes, because I used to sometimes condemn myself, Lord, that's not an evil somebody else did to me. Evil that somebody else did to me, I know you can make it work for good, because the evil that Joseph's brothers did to him, you made it work for his good. But what about the mistakes I myself have made? The Lord said, I am so almighty that even your mistakes, I can make it work for your good. I want to encourage all of you who have made mistakes in your life. God can make it work for your good. The blunders you made, the stupid things you did, which created so much confusion. We have all done it. I have made so many mistakes in my younger days that I would get first prize for a number of mistakes. I really feel that. But God has taught me so many lessons through those mistakes that I have become a better person. Not because of the mistakes, but because God made it work for good. So I want to encourage everybody here. Don't ever think that you'll come to the Christian life for victory. overnight or in a few years, but if you press on, press on, press on, you will get there. One of our brothers once spoke at a youth camp in Tamil Nadu, saying, whenever you hear an older brother preach of a wonderful life of victory, don't get discouraged. Ask yourself how old he is and how old you are. You are 22 years old. How old is he? He was probably just as defeated as you are when he was 22. But he came to this life because he didn't give up. So the one advice I have for all of you is never give up. No matter how many times you fall, get up and say, one day sin will not have dominion over me. That's what I used to keep telling the devil. One of these days sin will not have dominion over me. And it became real. What does it mean to be really born again? I already explained that earlier, that it is to be, you know, like a child is inside the mother's womb. It's all darkness. I don't know whether you can imagine what is inside the mother's womb. It's all dark, cramped. And the child thinks, this is the only world I know. Am I going to live like that forever? One day it's born. It says, wow, this is a wonderful world. It's much better than this cramped, curled up position I was in for 9 months. And I can see so many things here. It's not dark anymore. It's a new, completely new life to be born again. You come into, hey, it's very difficult to explain it, but it's a reality. And that's one picture of being born again. Another picture of being born again is getting married. You know, think of a marriage where you really love the person you want to marry. Not some man who was forced upon you by your father or someone like that, but someone you really wanted to marry, and you loved him and you married him, and how excited you are on the day you're married. Say, wow, at last we got married. It's like that to get married to Jesus Christ. He loved me so much. And think of, you know, sometimes, have you ever been to a wedding where the bride is late and the bridegroom is waiting at the front? Half an hour, she hasn't turned up. You know how long Jesus waited for me? 19 years. Where is she? She hasn't come, the bride. Most bridegrooms would get fed up. I'm not going to wait any longer. Jesus waited for me 19 years until I came. And he said, I've been wanting to marry you for 19 years. How can I not love such a husband and give everything to him, live for him? That is what it means to be born again. I started my Christian life like this. I fell in love with Jesus Christ. More than any girl fell in love with any boy, I fell in love with Jesus Christ. And I love him today more than I loved him 55 years ago. My Christian life is not preaching, it's not traveling, it's not reading the Bible. Reading the Bible can be heavy sometimes, but fellowshipping with Jesus is not. It's the most exciting thing. If you love Jesus, it's really, that's what born again is. That's another picture. A third picture is, supposing I've been condemned to life imprisonment and I'm going to be hanged. And then I get a news one day. Hey, the judge went through the records and discovered you're innocent. You're not a criminal. And here I'm expecting to be hanged tomorrow morning. And when the police comes to open the door of the prison, instead of taking me to be hanged, he says, you can go home. Wow! That's being born again. So these are three pictures of being born again. Like a child being born, like getting married to somebody you love, and like coming out of a prison when you thought you're going to be hanged and you set free. Okay, those are pictures. Then another question. Whether man or woman can have friends of opposite sex before marriage and after? After, dangerous. Is it right to text or call them when any husband or wife doesn't want to his spouse to have friends of the opposite till they can? You are set for divorce if you go that way. Because you must be loyal to a person, the one you marry. And before marriage also, remember, there are emotions in us that is very difficult to control. Those of you who study physics, you know what a North Pole and a South Pole magnet are like? When I used to study in the physics lab as a student, I used to see how close can I keep this North Pole and South Pole magnet without making it touch. I'll try and bring it very close, and there's a pull, and almost invariably it will touch. Boy and a girl is like that. You can determine, no. I can control myself. I tell you, you cannot. Believe me, you cannot. The attraction between boy and a girl is exactly like North and South Pole magnet. Keep it at a distance, they will not touch. It's quite safe. You get close, no matter how holy you think you are, you will touch. And once you touch, it's pretty dangerous. So, my suggestion is, keep a distance. Speak freely. Don't speak to just one girl or one boy, speak to all. Then nobody will think you're interested in just one. So I'm not against boys and girls speaking to each other. But be very careful when you're always with one person that can spoil your testimony and you can get emotionally involved when you're not ready for it. There's a book of mine called Sex, Love and Marriage where I've said that, not a rule, because there's no such rule in the Bible, but I say that it's good for a boy not even to think of marriage till he's at least 25 years old. Because he has to become mature, to be a father, to earn his living. And for a girl, I say, don't even think of marriage till you're at least 20 years old. And nowadays, it's good for a girl to get a degree or some education before you get married, which means you must be at least 21, 22. It's good to have that, you know. We live in a world where we have to earn our living and it's not easy. So, before that age, you shouldn't even think of love affairs. Study the Bible. That's the best way to spend your single days. So, don't get into all this texting and, you know, so many young people nowadays, the cell phone has become a tremendous snare. You know, just like the devil uses the internet, we can use the internet for God. The cell phone has led to so much of destruction of people's lives. Be very careful. And I would not advise you to spend your life texting. I know young people in CFC churches. CFC churches, young people who were not careful with all the warnings I gave, fall into sin. Texting. So, don't think that I can bring the magnet very close and it will not touch. The more confident you are, the more you will fall. It's the one who fears. Let me show you two verses. Whom should you run away from? The devil or a woman? If two people are coming towards you, one is the devil and the other, and you're a man. A woman is coming towards you and the devil is coming towards you. Whom should you approach and whom should you run away from? I'll show you in scripture. James 4, verse 7. Resist the devil. Submit to God first. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Who's going to run? You know the devil's supposed to run away from you if you submit to God. If the devil's not running away from you, it proves you have not submitted to God. Some area of your life is not submitted to God. That's why the devil's not running away from you. I want the devil to run away from my life all the time. Okay, the other verse is 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Same word, flee. Flee means run with all your speed. The devil will run with all his speed when you resist him. But 1 Corinthians 6, 18 says, you flee from immorality. So when you see, you feel this woman can tempt me, what should you do? Resist her in Jesus' name? No. Turn your back and run. As some people ask me, brothers, when I'm sitting at a computer and I'm all alone and I'm tempted to turn to some dirty site, I say, it's very easy. Get up and run. That's what it says here. Flee internet pornography. That is 21st century version of 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Don't try and resist it. Oh, I'm going to resist it and resist, you'll fall. You get up and run, I tell you, you will not fall. I once told a young brother, get onto your scooter or car or something and take a ride and come back after half an hour. Run. Show the devil, show the Lord that you don't want it. So that's just this temptation. Sex is a very serious temptation. Okay. You said that it is said that everyone has a place in the church. What is mine as a child? Even a child has got a place in the church that you can obey your parents. There's only one command given to children. Only one. How many commands did God give to Adam? One. To Israelites, He gave not only 10 commandments, 613 commandments in Leviticus, Numbers and all. Adam, one. Did he obey it? Yes or no? Okay, children, how many commands has God given you? One. Obey your head. Do you obey it? Silence. Okay. Silence means I know the answer. But it's a good sign. It's a good sign. It means you're honest. Praise the Lord. I used to sometimes go to homes and ask the children there, hey, do you fight with each other? And every time they say yes, so there's great hope for you. If you had said no, I would have said you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're telling lies. So, I know children don't obey their parents. But that's the one place where you can fulfill your function in the body of Christ by saying, in my home, I'm going to obey my parents. And that will contribute in some way to the building of the body. One day you will see it. Because it says, if you obey your parents, you will live long on the earth. You want to live long on the earth? You want it to go well with you? Obey your parents. Okay. Galatians 2:20 says, no longer I who live, but Christ. If Christ is living in me, how come I still have sinful thoughts? After all, my old self has been crucified. This is a very important verse. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, but I live. That's not I, Christ that lives in me. Paul was not teaching a doctrine that applies to every believer. He was talking his own testimony. If somebody says, I climbed Mount Everest and I stood on the top of it, does it mean I have climbed it? No. Paul is saying, I am crucified with Christ. It was true in his life. He's giving a testimony in Galatians 2:20. He's not saying this is true of every believer. in Romans 6, it says your old man is crucified. See, what applies to every believer is not Galatians 2:20, but Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 says, your old man was crucified with Christ, verse 6. Now, what must you do? You must now, verse 11 of Romans 6, consider yourself to be dead. You have to do something. Lord, I accept that. It's like, to use an example, if somebody gives you a check for 10,000 dirhams and you keep it with you, how much money will there be in your bank? Zero. If you deposit in the bank, then you get the 10,000. That's what it says here. Consider yourself to be dead is like taking that promise, putting it in the bank of heaven, saying it's true. I accept that position in my life. Something can be true in your life and yet you may not get the benefit of it. For example, if somebody has put 1 million dirhams into your bank account, but you don't go and draw it out from there, you're poor. You're as poor as the other fellow who's got zero in his bank account because you don't go and take it out. So whatever is written in the Bible, faith means you go into the bank and take it, then it becomes yours. But otherwise, so many things can be. Ephesians 1:3 says that every blessing of the Holy Spirit has been put into your account in the name of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3. But some people go and draw it from the bank, they become rich spiritually. Some people leave it there, and they don't become rich. So Galatians 1:2:20, Paul is saying, I went to the bank and I drew it. And he's talking about himself. I have been crucified with Christ. In my case, Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He gives that testimony to encourage you. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. That can be your experience also. But Paul did not come to that in one day. He says, if you consider yourself dead, it will become yours also. So, don't think that if somebody, for example, I told you just now that by the grace of God, I've come to a place where I can rejoice in the Lord always. But that's not true of you. You can come there. It's like somebody says, I climbed the top of the mountain. You can also climb. But you can't take somebody else's testimony and say, that's true of me also. So don't confuse Galatians 2:20 with Romans 6. Romans 6 is for you. Your old man was also crucified, but reckon yourself to be dead. Okay. Should a person be open about personal sin and to whom? We must never confess our private sins to anybody. If you had a dirty thought in your mind, you should not confess it even to your husband or wife. You confess it to God. Ask Him to cleanse you. It's gone. If you hurt somebody, then go and confess to that person. But if you had a bad thought about some person, that's stupid to go to that person and say, hey, I had a bad thought about you just now. Unnecessarily creating trouble when there is no trouble. It's stupid. So, confess sin to the people against whom you committed it. Thoughts means only God. You confess only to God. But if you hurt somebody else, then you must confess to that person. That's the principle. There's no such thing as public confession of sin which people don't know about. People quote James 4. James 4 says, confess your sin to one another. I say, read the context. There it is talking about somebody who's sick and the elders are coming to pray for him. There it says, confess your sin because your sickness may be due to sin. Confess your sin so that you can be healed. You read the whole passage. It's talking about sickness that came due to sin. Then you have to confess your sin so that you can be healed. But that's not a general command. In marriage, there should be sharing and transparency between husband and wife. Is it that they should share their email password and phones with each other? I'll tell you what one of my sons told me. He said, Dad, I share my email password with my wife because I want to be transparent with her that I don't write to other ladies, but it's just as a matter of testimony, she's free to look at all my emails. But there's a relationship there if it's an official email or an email that comes as, to me as an elder. And she herself has a sense of responsibility that she says, oh, that is a letter from some elder brother, I won't look at that. But otherwise, an openness is good. Not because there's any possibility of sin, but so that it's a public testimony. I don't have any secrets. But that doesn't mean that we have to tell all our thoughts to each other. See, total honesty, supposing you have a thought which you're battling. It's not a good thought. You're battling it. Because you know it's not a good thought. You're overcoming it. Why should you burden your husband or wife with that? You don't love that thought. You hate it. So you're battling it. So unnecessarily, if you go and tell your husband and wife, they may think you're actually thinking that. You're not thinking that. You're battling it. You hate that giant and you want to kill it. So the only time we should share is where we want help in prayer. The wife is a helper. You know, Jesus even went to a weak person like Peter and said, please pray with me in Gethsemane. That's a great example of going, don't despise someone saying, oh, he's so young, so weak, how can I pray with him? Jesus prayed with, asked Peter to pray with him. He asked James and John to pray with him. So don't be so proud to think I can only go to some elder brother to pray with me. Jesus asked young people to pray with him. Okay, so I believe that we should be open in our emails and phones and all. You can check any of my text in my phone. We're not curious. I mean, you have to encourage your wife not to look into emails that relate to church matters or official matters which don't concern her. But there should not be any, you know, there's a lot of suspicion that the devil can sow between husband and wife, particularly if the relationship is not good. Where there's a good relationship, there's no need for all that. But it's good to be open. But I don't believe that we must honestly tell everything which will unnecessarily cause confusion. The purpose of honesty is to build better fellowship. So if you find in some situation that your honesty is going to create more problems, then it's better not to share it. The purpose of honest confession is better fellowship. Is it respectful for a man to share his password and phone with his wife? Well, as I said, see, I used to work in the Navy, and we had a thing called official secrets. I was not married, but even if I were married, I'd have to tell my wife, I'm sorry, I cannot reveal these official secrets of the Navy or in your job. I cannot share it with others. Okay, another question, how to overcome pride and sexual lust? First of all, by having a tremendous hatred for it. And I used to picture that these are the things that nailed Jesus to the cross. You know, pictures sometimes help us. Think of my hammering a nail into Jesus' hand on the cross every time I get angry, every time I yell at somebody in anger, or every time I have a dirty thought, I'm hammering Jesus' hands into the cross. Or pride is more subtle, but there are sins of attitude. Pride is a sin of attitude. The dirty thought is an action. So attitude sins take more time to conquer. But action, we have to really see, this is what crucified my Savior on the cross. Meditating on the cross of Jesus and how he had to suffer for my sin. If I sometimes tell children, if you are the only person in the world who sinned and you committed only one sin, like, supposing I have one dirty thought, that's all. I'm the only sinner in the whole world. And I had one dirty thought. Jesus would come from heaven and die for that. That's how much he loved me. So that is the way to hate sin. If I hate sin, then I cry out to God for help. to help me to overcome it. And fellowship with others is also a very good thing. How to discipline children? How often should we use a stick on them? Should we be very strict for every single disobedience? See, there are many ways to discipline children. It's not always by using a stick. In fact, I say stick is the last thing we should use. There are other ways. You know, you can, I used to tell my children to go and lie down on the bed, have a time out. And I see my children now doing that with our grandchildren. I remember once we were visiting our children and one of our grandchildren was being disciplined. You know, we grandparents don't like to see grandchildren being disciplined. As fathers, we would discipline them so strictly, but you change when you become a grandfather somehow. You say, how can anybody punish this sweet child? That's what happens when you become... So, this little boy was sitting in a corner facing the wall. And Annie went to see him. And he said, Grandma, don't come. I'm here on time out now for the next half an hour. He took it very seriously. So, that is one way of discipline or withholding. I don't believe that we should withhold food. For example, you don't punish a child saying, I won't give you that ice cream. No, that's too cruel. I won't give you that chocolate, I'll give it to the others. That's cruel. Don't ever do that. But things like, I would say, you can't go and play cricket today. You've got to lie down. So, or withholding certain privileges like that. That is a better way. But if it is disobedience, deliberate disobedience, then sometimes as a last resort. There were two things I took very seriously. One, two or three things. One was speaking rudely to... Speaking rudely to parents or... that was very serious for me. And the other was telling lies. I would never treat them. Telling lies, speaking rudely, if they spoke rudely to mom, I'd say, go and apologize before you proceed further. And I'd say, whatever you're doing, drop it, go and ask forgiveness from mommy. And deliberate disobedience. I'd give them a chance to obey, but if they didn't, then I'd have to punish them. How to overcome fear of failure and anxiety? See, we must remember that if failure is very common among all believers, all marriages, there are struggles in the first few years, they fail to speak kindly, but we shouldn't think. It's just, to me, I always say it's like a child learning to walk. A child must be falling 1,000, 2,000 times before it learns to walk. But it never gets discouraged. It gets up and it says, yeah, I'm still going to walk. So there is that hope the child has, I'm still going to walk. And we must have that faith, God will help us. So faith to believe that God uses that failure to humble us, to make us realize we cannot do anything. You know, for example, that story of the disciples who went fishing one night and they couldn't catch any fish. Why did Jesus wait till the morning to come and give them the fish? He wanted them to learn you cannot do it. Fail till 5 o'clock in the morning. Then he comes and gives them fish. So there's a purpose in failure. There's a book of mine called The Purpose of Failure. Get to read it. I will explain to you. You shouldn't get discouraged. If baptism is symbolical, why is it so important? Because Jesus commanded it. Go into all the world, make disciples, and baptize them. It's one of the things he mentioned in the last commission. That's why it's so important. Because he, it's a symbolism of break with our past life. And I tell you, a lot of Hindu parents know that. They tell their children, you can go to church, you can go attend meetings and all that, but if you get baptized, I'll throw you out of the house, or I won't accept. They know that baptism means a break with my old religion. So even though we take it lightly, many people realize this is meaning in that symbolism. If a guy and a girl have and discuss with each other, oh, if it's not a very clear question, if they discuss their past life with each other, is it right for him to tell his family about the girl's past? See, I don't believe we should talk too much about our past life. If it is cleansed in the blood of Jesus, my advice to people is put it under the blood of Christ and finish with it. God says in Hebrews 8:12, I will not remember your sins anymore. Bury it. Don't go digging that grave now. But I'm not saying you should be dishonest. If somebody asks you, do you have any girlfriends? Yes. Then I have to tell them it's true. Or no. But we don't unnecessarily go and reveal past sins that God has forgiven and blotted out. That creates more problems. Unnecessarily put weight on the mind of the one you're going to get married to, and sometimes they cannot handle it. So that's my advice. It's not dishonesty. Dishonesty is if you tell a lie. Honesty does not mean I have to tell everybody everything about my past life. That's not honesty. Honesty means if somebody asks me something, I speak the truth. It's not that I go and reveal every single thing I did in my life. That's not honesty. That's called stupidity. Okay. A person leads a very sinful life, but later in life accepts the Lord. Will he reap what he has sown? To some extent, yes. I know people who are converted who got AIDS in their unconverted days. They never got healed from their AIDS. They died of AIDS, but they went to heaven. They reaped what they sowed, but they died of AIDS. But their sins were forgiven. And so, there is, God decides where we have to reap what we have sown, and where He just overlooks the past. How to overcome the fear of death and being buried? Fear of being buried? I don't understand that. Fear of death and all kinds of fear that grips us. You know, fear, let me show you this verse in Hebrews in chapter 2. This is a very important verse. Hebrews in chapter 2, it says here, that Jesus died to deliver us from the fear of death. And verse 15, He made the devil powerless, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to their slavery all their lives. So, those who were subject to the fear of death brings us slavery. That's what I want to say. Fear of death is the number one fear. All other fears are smaller. So, we have to see that Jesus defeated Satan, and so I can be free from that fear of death, because Jesus has overcome death. If I want to get rid of addiction, the thoughts of drugs keeps coming into my mind, I think what you need to do is seek for fellowship with godly people. That's the thing that will help us the most in overcoming some things. We cannot battle some things alone. Jesus in Gethsemane asked Peter to pray with him. Try and build a good relationship, friendship with people of your age, your sex, and seek to spend time with them. Many of our young people in CFC Bangalore come together frequently, spend time together. That is how they overcome many temptations. Is it better to keep quiet in the workplace when people are arguing about the Christian doctrines? I don't think we win anybody by argument. Let our life speak and pray, Lord, give me an opportunity to witness for Christ. But don't get into arguments. Don't you get into arguments saying Christianity is superior to Hinduism or Islam. That's not our calling. You must pray that God bring that person to a place of need. I'm not trying to convince him that my religion is better than his. I want to be a witness to Jesus Christ. Okay. The person is confused in a decision, got advice from a godly brother. And if he obeys it, even if he's not sure, will it work out for good? See, generally speaking, I say, when I give advice to people, I say, please don't obey it until you're sure yourself. Don't do it because I say so. Mine is advice. Take advice, but the ultimate decision is yours. Because that's how you have a connection with Jesus Christ. Many people come to me for advice. After I tell them, I say, now take this before the Lord, and if you have peace in your heart, do it. If you don't have peace in your heart, don't do it. I will not be offended. Sometimes, if they are proud, they think they know more, they may slip up and fall. God will still make it work for your good. He'll teach you a lesson. So don't get discouraged. Okay, friendship between boy and a girl, I've already spoken about. How did you teach Bible to your children? How do you put good habits in them? I gave them a picture Bible. It's a very good picture Bible called the Picture Bible, which you get from Amazon. And I got that for my children to read. And it's the whole Bible in comic strip from Genesis to Revelation. And then I would ask them questions. Usually at dinner table. Breakfast and lunch were rush time, so going to school and all that. But night, we would sit and around the dinner table, and sometimes we would talk, and I ask them something, hey, what did you read today? And practical questions, I mean not practical questions, questions, factual questions. What is David's sister's name? Does anybody know David's sister's name? Things like that, you know, and then they would go and look up, who's David's sister? David had a, by the way, this is a question my children asked me and I did not know the answer. That's why I remember it today. Once one of my sons, you know, they got so excited. I asked them questions, they didn't know, they'd go and find out and they said, we got to catch Dad in something. And they would come back to me a question like, Dad, do you know that David's general was Joab? I say, I know that. What was the relationship between David and Joab? I said, I don't know. He was David's sister's son. I said, really? I knew that Joab was the son of Zeruiah. I didn't even know who Zeruiah was, whether it was man or woman. He said, that was David's sister. Oh, really? I learned something. Good to discuss with your children. You learn something yourself. Another thing, one day one of my sons told me, it's amazing, you know, we get into the discussion, we learn something ourselves. They said, Dad, do you know, he was probably 12, 13 years old, that when the sons of children of Korah rebelled against Moses and the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah's family, do you know that Korah's sons did not die? I said, really? Where does it say that? Because in Numbers 16 it says, just says the earth opened up. Go to Numbers 26, it says there, verse 11 or something, the sons of Korah did not die, and those are the ones who wrote the Psalm 46, even if the earth shakes and the mountains go down and yet we will not fear. I said, wow, that makes that Psalm more meaningful to me. So get into discussion and allow them to win a few arguments and think they got the better of you, and then they will really get to study the Bible. You got to stimulate an interest in them, and then teach them why we don't cheat and why we don't do certain things wrong when we sit together. The principles of scripture we have to teach them. So that's ultimately, you got to pray for your children. My wife and I used to pray for them regularly. And if they are following the Lord today, it is God's mercy. when a husband and wife have two different ideas about an important decision, what shall we do? Yeah, both must discuss, and when the time comes to take a decision, the wife puts her vote, the husband puts his vote. If they are both agreed, wonderful. If they are not agreed, the husband has got one more vote. Because he's head, it's called the casting vote. He's the head of the house. I mean, that's practical, otherwise you keep up. The deadline would have come and no decision is taken. Okay, regarding covering head, I want to advise my daughter. When she covers her head and she feels God is not very close, like the father, she's telling, when I'm talking to my earthly father, I'm not covering my head. That's right. It's not because God is your father that you cover the head. Covering the head is a symbolism that God made man first. Yeah, you read it, take time to read it, 1 Timothy 2. Why is a woman not allowed to teach or have authority? I'm saying, I believe God made Adam first. And He made the woman to be a helper to Adam. And so the woman covers her head saying, I accept the place God has given me as a helper. I remember when we had a recent birthday celebration in Bangalore for me, one of the things my wife said was, I realized that God did not give my husband to me as my helper, but God gave me as my helper to my husband. See, that's a simple understanding of Genesis chapter 2. So, when a woman is covering her head, she's not saying, respect for God my father, I'm just accepting that as a woman, I'm called to be a helper to the man. That's all there is. You read 1 Corinthians 11. How do we know when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit? I believe you will have power, Acts 1:8, to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to be a bold witness for Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you'll have victory over sin. That takes time. But you'll have power to love Jesus and to witness for Him. Shall we close? Why is it so difficult to submit to a husband? Because you're such a stubborn wife. That's the only reason. You have no respect for the Word of God. No, it's difficult sometimes. The husband also can be very unreasonable. But submit does not mean that if your husband asks you to do some stupid thing, you have to do it. Because above your husband is God. Don't forget that. And if your husband tells you something to go against your conscience, go and tell a lie. You have to say, God is above your husband and I won't do that. It's like, you know, we have so many non-Christian children in our churches. Their fathers tell them to bow down to an idol. Say, no, tell your dad, Dad, I respect you, but I cannot bow down to an idol. So, other areas, we must believe that God will help us. Even if the husband is doing something wrong, if it's not against God's word, if you love him, you can bring him around to... What if the husband is an ungodly man and takes decisions that are unscriptural? Then we don't obey. Like I said, if he asks you to bow down to an idol or do something wrong, then of course you don't obey. But otherwise, we must pray more and say, Lord, please help my husband to understand my position. But you also, you know, the only person who can pray properly, I'll tell you this, is the one who is judging himself. If you're a wife who's always judging yourself, Lord, there are things wrong in me. There may be things wrong in your husband. But I want to ask you, when you see things wrong in your husband, do you see things wrong in yourself also? If you only see things wrong in your husband, then you're probably deceiving yourself. Okay, what is the question of the difference between correcting and judging others? We must judge others only in the circle where God has given us authority. Outside that circle, we do not judge. For example, you don't have to judge your neighbor's children. That's not in your circle. You must judge your children. If two of your children are fighting, you can't say, God has told me not to judge. Of course you got to judge. Or in an office, if you are in charge of a factory and different people are working under you, you have to judge if there's a dispute there. But that is within your circle. But what's happening in the other factories is none of your business. In a church, if you're an elder, you have to judge if there's a problem between people in the church. If you're not an elder, that's none of your business. Just pray for them. That's all. So always judging is in the circle of responsibility that you have. That is where you judge. Outside that, we don't judge at all. One last question here. Can you please explain James 2, verse 13, in the last part of that verse? James chapter 2, verse 13 is, mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It means, I believe it's, if I have been very unmerciful to others, that means I forget how merciful God has been to me. Very unmerciful. You can be unmerciful to your wife. You can be unmerciful to your children. You can be unmerciful to people who work in your office. You can be unmerciful to others in the church. You can be unmerciful to your relatives. And you forget how much God has been merciful to you. Then if you treat others unmercifully, the meaning is one day when a time comes for God to judge you, He will treat you exactly like you treated that other person. God treats you like the way you treated other people who over whom you had some authority. I've always been very careful about the way I treat servants who work in my house, because I know that God will treat me exactly like I treat that servant who's working in my house. And I say, I always want to be good to people who are on a lower level of society than me. Just like I like my boss to give me a bonus. I like to give a bonus to a servant who works in the house, unexpected gifts. And I find that being good to others, God's been very good to me. If I'm good to other people's children, God will be good to my children when they are in some strange place. Don't get upset with people, with children who do wrong things. I know sometimes when I've ridden a scooter in Bangalore and some young boy turns his bicycle right in front of my scooter without showing a signal. And I almost crash into him and I stop. I don't get upset with him. And this is years ago when my children were also small, and I'd say, Lord, one day it may be my boy who is riding his bicycle to school and turns like that without showing a signal. And please help somebody to be merciful to him like I am merciful to this boy. There's a system in God's economy where we reap what we sow. You be good to other people, you find God is good to you. And be good to other people's children, God will be good to your children.